I just feel happy in the Lord. Just am so glad that I know Jesus. Praise his name. I just feel that this day is going to be a wonderful day in God. And I'll tell you exactly how wonderful it's going to be. It'll be as wonderful as you allow it to be in Jesus. According to your faith, so it will be. According to your moving out in God, so it will be. According as you're emptying of yourself, drawing nigh unto him, so will your day be. Oh, so many times we just hold on to ourselves. We're so wrapped up in ourselves. We just labor by ourselves. We just say we become introverted, myopic, and we walk. But oh, if we could just rise up above ourselves. Just empty yourself, forget about yourself, dedicate yourself, and see Jesus in all of his glory. Recognizing that he's not through with us yet. He's still working on it. But he's doing that good work. And sometimes to do a good work, there has to be some deep drilling. Sometimes there has to be a lot of brush pulled out. And you know, when you see the brush pulled out, there isn't the same glory as when you see the temple go up. But there's a certain amount of work that has to be done, a certain chipping away. But all I say, Lord, just do the work. Do the work. Sometimes you come to a place you can't really work anymore with somebody or with yourself, hardly. You just have to say, well, the Lord's going to have to take it from here on out. Whatever they do, but God is going to have to be working on their souls. But I just thank God for the deep work that I see him doing. And I just feel a praise in my heart this morning and a thankfulness unto God. I just love him this morning. I love him. I love him. There is no one else that can take the place of Jesus. No one else that can meet our needs. No one else that you can speak to about things that you can't speak to anyone else about. No one else you can call upon at any hour of the day or night and will hear you. No one else that loves you enough that will deal with you honestly in your soul and not be a compromiser, not pet your weaknesses and your pride, and yet won't hurt you or slam you, but will patiently woo you and will patiently and lovingly even leave you and patiently even allow things to happen that we might become stronger, and who will watch over us all the time when we're in the furnace. I thank God that he's God. He's good. Amen. We're going to get right into the message this morning again, the study, because we have a lot of ground to gain. This is the third in a series on the somewhat infamous but interesting, complex subject of divorce, remarriage, adultery, and so forth. And there'll probably be a couple of more after this. And as I have stated before, I want you to hold all your conclusions until the end. And if you haven't been here in the first two sessions, I can only say that our approach is not to teach, I don't want to use the word dogmatically, but teach it in a conclusive way, verse by verse, but rather to take the verses, see what we know about them, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where it's silent, take the facts and the probabilities and the possibilities, not confuse them with one another, leave the questions hanging that are there that we cannot answer, and by this show you the complexity of the problem, the enormity of the problem, the difficulty that is there, because we are not trying to close a book that can't be closed, or open doors that we don't have answers for, but rather try to show what's there the best we can and look at it, and then happily at the end and hopefully correlate, draw some conclusions from this, hopefully spiritual conclusions, somehow come to a decision for our own assembly and for our own lives. The first week I presented a number of facts. The second week I summarized to a degree and brought in some other areas. And today I'm going to finish summarizing and go on. We already read Deuteronomy 22, where the scripture in the time of Moses and by the mouth of Moses proclaimed the death sentence for rape, a death sentence for rape, and also a death sentence for two consenting adults. If either one of them or both are married. Now today, the society says if the two consenting adults, whether or not either one are married or both, no problem, not illegal, whether you're married or not. That was not always so in history, and we must not think that our present society is the best. You know, man tends to fancy his present society is the one that's right, but society keeps changing the rules all the time. So what's right in one generation won't be right in the next then. But there was an exception. If both parties are single and they enter into an illicit relation, then, according to the law of Moses, they shall be married. They shall get married. They shall get married. Now the question is, should we, in a different age, because marriage conditions are different, and they used to marry, and the situation was different, you know, they married someone without really falling madly in love with them, and trusted as they lived together that they would fall in love, I guess. But today we're living in a different age, in different situations, really. Now the question is, should we copy, or are we bound by that law? And since we cannot change the civil law, although we could certainly lobby for it, we are not allowed, like the Jews were not allowed in the latter part of the New Testament age, at least, to stone anyone. The civil authorities must do that. We cannot fulfill that requirement, no matter how hard we try. We're not allowed to stone someone and who is consenting adults in illicit relationships. Or rape, the magistrates will have to decide that. Yet, there is one part of it here that we could fulfill if we wanted to, and that is we could require, and although you can't make someone do it, you could require, as your church rules, and put them out if they didn't. You could at least teach that in a case of illicit relationship, they should get married. Now, of course, in our present society, you have to ask yourself a lot of questions, like will there be a happy marriage or an unhappy marriage? Will they later divorce? Were prior to this, in Old Testament age, they weren't allowed to divorce for just any old cause, incompatibility, for example. Will they get divorced, and then after they have children, make the matter worse yet, since the civil law allows it? And is it really best for the children if the husband and wife can't get along and are fighting all the time? Will they fall in love, indeed? We have these questions to answer. The two schools of thought. Some people think they should get married, and some people think they should not. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to let that one hang. There are a lot of questions that are not definitely answered. We're going to draw some conclusions at the end of all of this. Matthew 1:19. Here we find a case of Joseph, well-known story. The husband of Mary, they were spoused, that is, they were engaged, but they had not yet had the marriage supper and come together for union. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, not willing to, was minded to put her away privately. Now, Joseph was contemplating divorcing his wife because the civil Jewish law at the time allowed divorce. It allowed divorce for any cause. One group of the Jews said that it was only proper to do it in the case of adultery, and the other school said in any case. So that was you had to between you and God as to which school, but they were allowing divorce, and he was going to do it. But the interesting thing here is Joseph, although he was a just man and called so by the Holy Ghost, did not have any Old Testament precedent for this action. No place in the entire Bible did it say, up to this point of time, that a person could divorce anybody for the cause of adultery. The Old Testament law,
commanded that they be stoned. It did not say that you can stone them or adultery if you want to or anything else. It's commanded them to be stoned. Under the Old Testament law, Joseph should have brought her to the magistrates, the elders of the city, to have her stoned. Although, more technically, since he didn't catch her in the act, he should have submitted her to the ordeal of the water trial in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, in the book of Numbers. We'll get to that later. But it appears that, and although Christ said, if any man put anyone away except for the cause of adultery, he causes to commit adultery, Christ had not yet said this, see, because he was not yet born. So he didn't have any precedent from Christ. As a matter of fact, that thing has been, I'm going to mention it one more time, has been so misinterpreted. It's been interpreted to say, to mean, you can, I hereby make a new tenor of law, or I hereby reiterate the old, that if your wife commits adultery, then you may put away if you'd like to, and but for no other reason shall you do so. But that is not what it said. What it really says is they came to Jesus and said, attempting him, can a man put away his wife for any cause, just any old cause? And Jesus said, don't put away your wife at all. They said, well, Moses said we could give a bill of divorcement. He said, yeah, because of the hardness of your heart, he allowed you. He allowed it. But I'm going to tell you that if any of you put away your wife for any cause except adultery, you are responsible for her committing adultery. That means by marrying another person, or else because you would not be committing adultery unless you had relations with another man. Presupposes she was in a place where she had to do that. And the other was that if it was a case of adultery and you put her away, then you haven't caused her to commit adultery. She's already committed adultery. She's caused herself to commit adultery. He didn't say, you shall do this, you may do this, I change the law. He just said, you people are putting away your wives. And I'm just telling you, if you put away for any cause except this, she's going to get married again and commit adultery, and you're going to be responsible for it. Of course, if you put away because she committed adultery, didn't say whether you should or shouldn't, well, she's already committed adultery, and she's caused it herself. It wasn't a permission, it was only a statement of fact. Now, it appears that Joseph was just following the custom of his day. And he couldn't really be expected to know a lot more. You know, he wasn't a prophet of God. Men tried to, because Joseph was a good man, men tried to make him, you know, like Mary, you know, the mother of God and the magnificent and all of this. And Joseph, you know, is some, to make him, they elevate him to something he wasn't. He was a good man of Israel. He operated under the civil government. He didn't know any more than the rest of them. He was being taught a certain thing. This was a position that he was in that particular point of history. It wasn't that he sinned, was going to violate God. He was just going to do what the law says. As people do today all the time, too. They don't stone him, they divorce him. That's what the country says. And there is something in following the civil laws of the land. And he was being taught by the rabbis, one of the ones to teach them. Let's look at John chapter 8. Check a reference for a moment. John chapter 8, verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now what sayest thou? Do you notice they didn't come and say, Moses said that that there should be divorce. Of course, in this case, it couldn't have been a putting away because she wasn't married. How can you put away a wife you don't own? See? So now, they're faced with stoning. But what sayest thou? Now, they came here again to tempt him, you see, trying to find things against him, trying to hood his cut. It wasn't so that their heart was so cut, because they, being moral, was so disturbed because there was a woman of sin in the land. That wasn't the case. There was all kinds of sin in the clergy of the day. There was sin in the rabbis. There was sin in the nation. And the nation had lived in adulteries. I don't mean constantly, but there were times when it was very heavy, and they would not permit it outwardly, but they made a special case out of this one. Now, they figured this way. If Jesus said, don't stone her, he would, number one, be breaking the law of Moses. They were still in the Old Testament dispensation. And then they would say, you are not of God because you break the law of Moses, which God gave us. Furthermore, they would say, you're a friend of sinners. You're on the side of the harlot. Now, if Christ said, all right, yes, Moses said stone her, then he would be said to differ with the rabbis, because the rabbis were not saying stoning. To stone, the rabbis were allowing divorce. So he would now be differing from them, and he would be overriding the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court, which gave him permission, and he would be coming as a man of Israel without any legal station, speaking against the highest authority in the land, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, saying to do something different than what they said. Furthermore, he would be breaking their own mercy, which they knew he had and wanted to exercise, and the love of God, the forgiveness of God. Third, they would hopefully excite the crowds who followed him and considered him to be a great prophet, and prophets were highly esteemed in Israel, you know. It would excite them to carry out what he told them, and therefore stone this woman, because the death penalty had become lax, very, very lax. They had lived so much in sin that they couldn't kill everybody. And I'll mention to you about this trial by water a little later. Now, the Jews, the Romans took capital punishment away from the Jews about 6 or 7 A.D. when Judea became a Roman province. When Judea became a Roman province, 6 or 7 A.D., then the Romans said, now that it's no longer a Jewish province, but a Roman province, the death penalty should be in the hands of the Romans. This is according to Ellicott and some other authorities. I'm quite sure it's right. The Talmud says that over 40 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which is 70 A.D., which would mean over 30 years, earlier than 30 A.D., the capital punishment was taken from the Jews. They didn't say what time. They just say somewhere before 30 A.D. When Romans took over the province, but this was earlier than that. This was 4 to 6 B.C. Christ was born either 4, 5, or 6, different theories, B.C. So this was before the Romans took the death penalty away from the Jewish nation. Now, the Roman law, which probably did not apply at this time, the Roman law for themselves, the way they felt about it, was that adultery robs a man's bed, and a man owns the woman. Therefore, a woman only can be guilty of adultery, not the man. And adultery was not punished by death by them, but by divorce. Now, the Sanhedrin became very lax in capital punishment, just like today. Our nation is becoming extremely lax in capital punishment. In fact, forbidding it in most cases, and reinstating it in some cases because they find out it's not working and they need the deterrent. They'll become extremely lax in all laws. Criminals are going free all the time. They're becoming very, very lax in the land by the new liberals. And that's what happened at that time. And probably, especially later, when the Jews had to go to the Romans, and ask them for the death penalty. And I can just hear the rabbis, the Pharisees in particular, saying now, well, now, if we go to the Romans and we say, this man is guilty of death, will you put him to death? We are assenting and ascribing and admitting their authority. But we don't admit their authority. We say that they have usurped the kingdom, the nation of God, and they are not a rightful authority, and we do not recognize them. We do not recognize them, and we only pay our taxes under protest. Now, this would be admitting the law. You can see how that would have an impact. So many rabbis and the wives were in adultery, and others in the land, that if they suspected their wives of adultery, they dare not try her by the ordeal of water, as in the book of Numbers, because they were afraid that the water didn't have power to do what it was supposed to do if they were guilty themselves. Now, the Sanhedrin made the statement that it's horrible to put a seed of Abraham to death. So, you see, they began to have a new philosophy, contrary to what God told Moses. To one thief, the Jewish Supreme Court said, O thou vinegar, the son of good wine. And in fact, they even said that if you put a person in the nation of Israel to death oftener than one person every 7 years, there's too much blood on your hands. And another group said, oftener than one in 70 years. The Jews said to Pilate, it is not lawful. Didn't they? It is not lawful for us. You see, now this was later now. This was after they had taken the death penalty from them. And after 67 A.D., this was close to 30 A.D. But, interesting enough, although they said it is not lawful, they stoned Stephen. They stoned Ben-Sarda at Lydia. They stoned Hyros, a priest's daughter. But I suspect at various times and various places in the empire, it was perhaps not... The Roman soldiers weren't always governing and at every area, and it was easy to do something. If they wanted to do it, they did it, and they didn't have the same kind of systems we do today, and it was probably more lax under certain emperors than another. I don't know. But probably they tried to get the crowd off the back here now, because if the crowd all was for Jesus, they were afraid of the people. They all said he was a prophet. So now... they could not dare stone him. They'd have the wrath of the people. But if they could just now get the Romans to stone him, then the people couldn't be mad at them, and they would get rid of him and get him out of the land. Now, the questions we have to ask ourselves, Jesus, of course, didn't fall into any one of these traps. They thought they had him either way, and they didn't particularly care which way, just as long as they could get him. But the scripture says he stooped down and he wrote in the sand. And they stood there. And then he said he stooped and he wrote the sand the second time. And they all began leaving one by one. Well, what I think he wrote, I can't prove this, it's not in the scriptures, but what I think that he wrote in the sand is this. My deduction, my feeling, my thinking is that he wrote the Ten Commandments as a logical thing to write. And one of them is, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, now this man is taking the act as a civil case. I write the Ten Commandments. And they stood there, thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. I didn't steal. Thou shalt go not follow, and I didn't do that. Down the line. But then he stooped and he wrote, possibly, the Ten Commandments as to the spirit of the law in a new tenor. It has been said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto thee, whosoever hateth, a man hath committed murder in his heart already. It has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say that who hath even lust after another woman to commit adultery with her hath committed adultery in his heart already. And they begin to leave one by one because they'd all done that in their heart. Although outwardly they had not done that. And so they were, then he said, he that is without stone, let him cast, without sin, let him cast the first stone. All right, the law says it. So okay, so we allow the stoning. Now, you that is without sin, you cast the first one, and the rest of us will join in. The rest will join in. But when they began to be pricked in the heart and saw that they had committed adultery already. Now, this poses a question that's a misunderstanding today. There are people that say, well, now Jesus said if you've committed adultery in your heart already, that you lust after another woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So they're supposing I'm out with my girlfriend, and I begin to burn with lust to commit adultery with her, either with somebody else's wife or with somebody who's single. Well, I've already committed adultery. According to Jesus, I might as well go ahead and have the pleasure of doing it. Now, some have said this, and they've questioned it. I mean, if you're guilty, well, then why not go ahead? I mean, that's what you want to do anyway. You're being tempted, and in either case, if this is what your flesh wants, and you're guilty of adultery, you're guilty of adultery, so what difference does it make? It makes plenty of difference. It makes plenty of difference. It is not the same to commit adultery in your heart as to commit adultery in act. Jesus didn't say it was the same either. There's been a misapplying of the scripture. He didn't say he that had lust after another woman had committed adultery. He didn't say that. Because he had not committed adultery, and they could never take him and stone him for it. If they would question him and he would admit that he was guilty, they could not stone him for it. He did not say you committed adultery. Adultery is the physical act. He said you committed adultery in your heart. You committed the heart act. Now, if you go ahead and commit the physical act, you have done a great deal worse than commit just the heart act. Because now you can hurt that person before you haven't hurt that person. You can bring a child into the world without a daddy, one that may lose his soul because of the situation. You have now caused her and yourself to be a byword, and you have ruined the testimony of the church and of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, people don't know what's in your heart. Now you've been a stumbling block to others because you were a Christian of some reputation, we'll say. You have brought a shame upon her sisters and upon her parents and upon your own parents and family. Otherwise, they would not necessarily know. And you've made yourself now legally guilty instead of just spiritually guilty. They are not the same. Otherwise, we'd have to say, well, if I feel like killing somebody, I might as well go ahead and kill them. Because I'm already guilty in my heart, I might as well go ahead and kill them. But you kill a person, and you're guilty of a lot more than just having it in your heart. There's a lot of things will accrue from it, and a lot of bad things will accrue from it. Otherwise, if you feel like doing anything to somebody, you might as well go haul off and do it. But that would be a dangerous doctrine to promulgate. Now, you see, well, how about in God's sight, all right? I think God is reasonable, don't you? Now tell me if you don't think that God thinks this way. If God sees the Son of God strongly tempted, maybe by an heavily enticing woman to commit adultery, and she entices him, we'll say, and he's in a certain period where he's got in the wrong environment, and he's been strongly enticed and kept on being enticed, and now he's at a place that he can hardly stand, hold it back any longer from the temptation. At this point of time, he, in his heart, he's committed adultery. He wants to do it. He wants to do it. Now, in this case, he has opportunity to do it. And it's not that he's afraid of a husband. She's single, we'll say. But in this case, he knows that God does not want him to. He knows it will hurt him spiritually. So he says, Lord, all right, Lord, I'll crucify this flesh. I won't, and walk away. Don't you think that it means something to the Lord to have him resist that temptation and say no? Otherwise, when you're tempted, if you say no, it doesn't help please God at all. You know, if you have a desire for it. In fact, how can you be tempted if there isn't a desire for it? You can't tempt me with dope because I don't have a desire for it. You could tempt me with cherry pie. See? So it does make a difference to God. It's got to make a difference that his Son has resisted that temptation, you see. So don't think that way. The devil will get you lying that way and cause you to commit adultery in the flesh and actually when you have it, except in your heart. In which case, having yielded to a desire that's wrong, I mean, having desired something that's wrong, you should repent. But having desired it and then doing it is much worse. Jesus says that man sins when he is drawn away of his own lust. See? What is that? It's in James here. See if I can find it. Somebody help me find it here. gave me one heart. Here it is, 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Notice that? Although you're at a place that it's the opposite of holiness of heart, you see. All right, now, to go on. If a person commits adultery, and Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now, notice he said, sin no more. It was sin. There's a case of David. You remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he had Uriah put out where he would be killed in the army, her husband. And we read in, now, they had a child born out of the wedlock. And David cried and cried and cried all night. He soaked his couch that God would save the child who was sick. And God says, no, I won't save the child. He's going to die. And he said, Lord, Lord, and Lord says, no. And the child died after all that crying. Does that mean that God did not forgive him and therefore he wouldn't? Or does it mean God did forgive him, but he still had to pay the penalty of the action? Which way will you vote? A? How many say that God did not forgive him? That's why. How many say he did forgive him? Well, you're right. Remember, Nathan the prophet was the one that came to David, and Nathan was the one who said, Thou art the man. David fell on the floor and he cried and he cried and he wept before God. Some people, you know, won't really weep and it hit them until you're confronted with it. You know, sometimes the prophet or the elders have to confront you with something. In 2 Samuel 12:13, and David said unto Nathan, listen, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that shall be born unto thee shall surely die. So God forgave him, but there were problems that would accrue from it. God will forgive you, but he's not going to necessarily take away all the sting that's going to come from it. That you shall reap, that you also shall sow. Now, if a person commits adultery in assembly, should they be allowed to stay in the church if they repent? Supposing they get remarried and they commit adultery, should they be allowed to stay in the church or should we kick them out? Should they be allowed to be in the ministry or should we kick them out? If, when we sin, he forgives us our sin and it is as though we had never sinned, is that what happens? Though your sins be as crimson, they should be as white as snow. He removes them from the sea, as God's forgetfulness, as far as the east is from the west, remember them against you no more. If God remembers them against you no more, shall man continue to remember them against you? That is the question. Does man have a right to continue to remember it if God won't remember it? He said, oh no, but we're still not going to let them, do this. Well, aren't you remembering it then? If you don't remember it, how can you make them any different than anybody else? Or shall we remember if God doesn't remember? Or doesn't the scripture really mean that God doesn't mean what it says? Or if it is though we had never sinned, shall it be as though we have sinned? All right, you committed a sin. Now God forgives you and cleanses you, and now it is as though you had never sinned. Now shall it be the same as if you had sinned? The Greek word to wash away your sins is luo, meaning to loose off of, to wash off of. A luo is not a sprinkling, see. That's nipto. A nipto is just a little bit of washing part of the hands or something. But luo is kind of a bathing process, a standing shower type of thing. You pour water on it, and you loose off the dirt, and therefore bathe and wash all of you. Loose it off. If you loose it off, it's as though you never had the dirt there when you get done. Now, shall it be as though you still had the dirt there? When a person has taken a spiritual shower, shall we now say it's as though he had never taken one? and therefore he's going to have to be treated that way. That is the question. If she's acquitted, so she'll be treated as though she's guilty. Although her sin has been paid for by another, Jesus Christ, so she still has to continue to pay for her own sins. Now, you see what I'm getting at. There are churches that make a very strong in their holiness and righteousness. Person has committed a sin, and that's it, brother. Boom, boom, you're out, because you can commit any sin you want to, except adultery. I mean, you can murder somebody. You can murder a whole lot of people. You can have murdered for 20 years. And they'll have, I saw an ad in the paper the other day. I have seen in the past. As come and heal so-and-so, ex-mafia, ex-rob, ex-train robber, ex-criminal, see? He's going to be preaching to you. He's going to be preaching holiness to you. Ex-robber. See? They'll have them as preachers. You can do anything you want but commit adultery in some holiness churches, in which case, your brother forever and ever and ever, they're going to hold it against you. But do we have a right to take that one different from all other sins? If God has forgiven, are they still forgiven? Should they be treated as though they're not? Should she be held to that sinful life even after she's repented and been forgiven? Jesus said, go and sin no more. Now, what did that mean? Does it mean go and add not another adultery to the one you're already guilty of? Or the five you're already guilty of in this case? Go and add not a sixth? Or does it mean go and don't become adultery, guilty of adultery again? Now that you're forgiven, don't go and get defiled again. Or does it mean don't go and get defiled sixth more parts? You've been defiled five units. Don't go and get don't add a sixth unit to it. See? Well, I think I know how most of you are voting in your mind, but these are questions you have to ask that come up before the church and churches. Now, Jesus forgave, although the law says to stone, Jesus forgave her. Now, he's God, so he has the right to forgive. God has the right to have mercy. You say, well, if the law says so, how come he didn't? Because Jesus wasn't under the law. He was the lawmaker. And a judge has a right to give mercy. Now, if Jesus forgave, the question is, shouldn't the husband today forgive if his wife commits adultery, just like Jesus did? If he's like Jesus, if we are in Jesus, and Jesus is operating in us and we're like Jesus, then shouldn't he forgive? Or should he say, well, now I've got grounds. I've got Old Testament legal grounds to put away. No, you don't. You have Old Testament legal grounds to stone her. And you don't really have a New Testament grounds to put away. Not a clear-cut scripture. You only have the law of the land and the precedence of the Jewish nation. So, do you really have a right to put her away? Well, I've got grounds. Well, maybe the grounds to divorce was because of the hardness of your heart. So, are you saying, on the grounds of the hardness of my heart, I have legal... In other words, should we take the hardness of the heart grounds and attitude? Should a husband say, well, and a wife, Christ the wife too, well, he's committed... Or should there be a forgiveness? Now, of course, you know what forgiveness is, don't you? Forgiveness is when there's a repentance. If they continue to live in it, then that is not forgiveness. You cannot forgive somebody who won't repent. You can't forgive them if they don't repent. Now, what if you cannot forgive? Suppose you say, I just can't forgive. Then what? Divorce? Or is it really that you can't, but it's really that you won't? Well, I just can't. You know, I just can't give up cigarettes. Well, I just can't seem to live this up. Well, I just can't. But isn't it really that you're not willing to pay the price? Is God asking you to live a life that you can't and condemn you because you can't? Or is it because you won't pay the price? You know it's because you won't pay the price. But every temptation is a way of escape. Unless we call Jesus a liar and say, there's no way of escape. He said, I will be your strength. You say, but me and the Lord aren't strong enough together. Is what you're saying. Or else you're admitting that you and the Lord, you're not taking the Lord's strength, and therefore you're violating the command to begin with. And so you haven't even taken the strength that's available to you. Now, if you don't forgive, should you kill? That's the alternate. Go ahead and stone. Or should you divorce without precedent? Or do you have any right to do either one? Now, you see how the thing is growing in complexity, the whole picture. If you've been here the 3 weeks, you see how it's growing? We're not through yet. Wait till we get to the rest of it. And you see, it isn't so simple that, like a lot of these preachers do, they'll grab Matthew 5, you know, and quote your scripture, and there it is, brother, clear scripture. See, it isn't quite that simple. It's not quite that simple. Now, Jesus did seem to passively go along with the Jewish change to the law. The Jews changed the law due to mass adulteries in those days. The nation was living in it. And Jesus did not come to change civil law. He didn't come and free the slaves either. And there was a necessity that required a change. There was a necessity. It had gotten too far. It was supposed to be for a deterrent, but now it's no longer a deterrent. When it was at that point, you see, if they had always practiced this rigorously, it would not have gotten out of hand. And so we wouldn't be, God isn't God's will you stone the nation of Israel. It would have saved them from adultery. But because they let it go, it's now got too late to really, you know, I mean, it seems like perhaps it's too late to be stoning everybody at least. And so we face that same situation today. Now, the question is, if the change of the situation allowed Christ to go passively along with it at least, then is it possible that today's changes demand today's changing situations demand further changes in our leniency and attitudes? Is it possible that we cannot live under Old Testament customs and law because we're in a different, completely different situation today? Should we take Holy Ghost filled people and stone them if we find out they committed adultery? Let's look at Deuteronomy 21:10. Now, you're the jury. You can come to a decision for yourself that you want to. Now, you cannot come to a decision for the church because you're not part of the Kubernetes or the stealing of the church. The church is going to come up with some kind of a... It has to come to some decision in the matter because we're faced with decisions. But you can, between you and God, come to your own decision. But remember, you're going to have to correlate all this. And when we get all done, you're going to have to be able to make sense out of it. Now, if you can make sense out of all of this, and it all comes into one beautiful harmony with no contradictions and no questions left over, would you please come to me and let me know? Please do that. Help me out. Deuteronomy 21:10. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to be thy wife. You see, women, whether you like it or not, men still look on with their eyes a lot. And, well, that's just a hint, you know. If you wear your hair and your clothes styles and so forth such that that you're nice and feminine and appealing, it just may mean that you have, you know, bees always around honey, you know what I mean? And seest among the captives a beautiful woman, hath a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to be thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put on raiment of her captivity from her, put off from her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, didn't say adultery, didn't say now this uncleanness we talked about prior, but no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go, whether she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If you take a slave to be your wife, and you decide afterwards that you don't really want her, you can divorce your wife. You can divorce the slave. He allowed that. He didn't allow it to a woman of Israel, however. But even here, because Jesus was talking about divorce, and that didn't mean stoning, divorce, he said, that Moses allowed was because of the hardness of your heart. They allowed it for this case of the slave. They did not allow it for stoning. It was because of the hardness of the heart, because if your heart wasn't so hard, you wouldn't put her away. But because of your hardened hearts. Now, It says you must free her. You must give her a compensation. She's going to be a slave for life, and she knows it. Now she's not going to be a slave anymore. You must set her absolutely free for that. And not just free from her husband, but free from slavery. Now, this law was in line with the social situation of the day. God didn't say you should have no slaves. It was God is not for slavery. And yet, they were not born again spirit-filled people. And they were in a situation where slavery was being practiced. Now, someday, some of you, I know there are not very many, but some of you diehards, there have been a few in the past, maybe they've all crumbled by now, are going to find out that I'm right when I tell you that God does operate and look upon things in consideration with the customs of the times. There are so many people that say, oh, no, God didn't make any change in the covenant. It's either right or it's wrong. It's black or it's white. And that's where God is. It's all because God, but man doesn't got nothing to do with it. But brother, I'm going to tell you, you're going to find out eventually that you don't know what you're talking about. And history is full of good examples. And God winks at a lot of ignorances. You can see Martin Luther in his Pontifex Maximus robe, still wearing it, and for a while after he turned Protestant, still praying to Mary. It was a hard job for Luther to get completely out of Catholicism. You will see God giving him some revelations and blessing him and even filling him with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues according to Solus Church history. Even after he is still walking in some of the paganistic ways. And you'll find that God will give songs to them. Songs to Wesley and songs to Luther and others. He'll give songs to them by the Spirit in the minor key. Although he wouldn't give a song to you in the minor key. You're beyond that point. Sure. He'll give songs to some people in folk songs, I believe. I don't doubt that. Well, God gave me that. I don't doubt that. God is not half as legalistic and narrow as we think he is. Oh, that means that he likes all that? No, it doesn't mean that. That just means that's as far as they're along, that's all. He's put up with so many ministers and so many churches down through the ages that have been in so much darkness and lack of light and a lot of other things, and he's blessed them and saved them and filled them and did all kinds of things to them. If he didn't, he wouldn't get them any place. He even gives you the gift of tongues and the interpretation when you're still baby and living in sin. You know it. And the gifts and the ministries are for the perfection of the church. And God is a loving. Jesus Christ even, and even the New Testament, the Holy Ghost himself told the people, slaves, be good to your masters and so forth. Why didn't he come and stamp it out? Why didn't Jesus stamp out slavery? You don't see him saying one word about it. We're either going to have to join the South again then and say that Jesus was for slavery. I don't think he was for slavery. That is, now I understand in Christ Jesus, neither slave, nor bond, nor free, or anyone else. That's how I understand his heart. He didn't come to say change the civil law. He operates according to the government. In fact, he tells people to obey the government that they're under. And the government allows you to take food stamps, and you have not sinned by taking food stamps. Some people think that they can't do that. Well, if you can't, you can't. The Bible even teaches that if you think a thing to be sin to you, it is sin. If you think it's sin to eat butter and you eat it, it's a sin. But Paul said, we that are not weak in the faith, we can eat meat, not like vegetarians. See? But to them, they have to do that. Now, that doesn't mean you can go beyond God's law, however. Now, how about today then? We have a social situation today. What are we going to do with it? Do we go back under Old Testament law? Do we go back at that time? Or now I'm not talking about a modernistic, liberalistic attitude where you throw away the Bible and forget it and rationalize it away until you've got nothing left but your own brain and decide by the social customs. I'm not saying that. Don't anybody ever go out and say I said it. I am talking about, would the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, lead a Spirit-filled leader who has to make decisions and who's responsible, would he lead him into a new tenor of the law and in mercy and in righteous judgment to do things commensurate with the situation in the church and society today rather than in a society of a foreign time? Since they did not always do things the same back then, it changed with the economy. It was different the time of Moses than before, and it was different the time of Christ than Moses, and it was different in the time of John and Paul than it was the time of Christ. And would he do things different and allow different today? That is a question. Now, what about the Old Testament laws? Are they still in force for divorce and adultery, death, remarriage, or are they not? If they're not, then everything up through and including the Gospels can no longer be taken as any argument for the case. We only have the epistles then to go by. If you say, yes, we are still, the whole Bible is still for us, and we must then follow it, then I have to ask the question, what about the trial by water? It's Numbers 5, verses 11 through 31. It's rather long, so let me just explain it to you. I'll put it in the brief. If a husband strongly suspects that his wife has committed adultery, and you notice, it's always the husband suspecting the wife, or the wife being caught in adultery, and the wife being strong. It's never the wife suspecting her husband. You see, in the Jewish law, the women were not allowed to put away their husbands. Could not divorce the husbands. Husband owned the wife, so he could put her away, but she could not put him away. Shall we say that we still must do that today, although it's not a God-given law, but we see nothing in the Scripture that ever talks about, from God's standpoint, a woman putting away her husband, but does say a man can put away, but does talk about a man putting away his wife. Didn't say that if the slave doesn't like her husband, she may put him away. See, God still looks at it the other way, so we have to ask ourselves that question too. Now, the trial by water is simply this, that if he suspects her of committing adultery, but he cannot prove it. He has strong suspicions and there's some evidence, but he has not caught in the act and there is not absolute proof. Then he's really stuck at that time, unless God's going to give him some revelation. So God promised at that time that he would back him up with his power of revelation, just like he did at the time of Achan. When they tried to find out Achan, and God kept narrowing it down until it got to Achan. The scripture in Job that says the casting of a lot into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. See, man cast in the lap, but God shifted. Now, just because God did it at that period of history, when they did not have the Holy Spirit and the word of knowledge and so forth and so forth, does not mean that God would necessarily do it for you today just because you're thrown down. Besides, it was done by those who were the elders in Israel and who were in the position of judges. The scripture talks about the judges and said, didn't the scripture not say that ye are Elohim, that ye are gods? And as judges, you stand as God and your judgment. And he said that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon you. And he said to the 70 elders of Israel, and God will give you the wisdom and knowledge and judgment. And then if you can't, and you don't have it in an area, then come to Moses. Because I'll speak to my prophets and others, but with Moses, I'll speak face to face. And if you don't know, bring it to him, and to him I will reveal it. Now, he would then go to the priest and make a potential accusation, make an accusation of a possible adultery. In which case, he would make an offering. He would come, take an offering. He would put this offering in her hand. And he would take some water. And he'd take some of the dust off of the floor of the tabernacle. It would sprinkle with the blood over and over again. And he'd mix it with the water. The blood of the lamb in there. And then he'd come to her. And he'd say, now, have you lain with another man? Did you? Or did you not? And he said, now, we're going to give you this water. Unless you admit it. If you say no, we're going to give you this water. And you're going to drink it. And we're going to ask the Lord to cause it to swell in your belly and cause your belly to rot. And you will be a byword among Israel. And if they'll see that this happens to you, this water shouldn't have caused that. But if it does, then God has supernaturally brought a judgment upon you. And you shall be a byword among Israel and scorned by them, put off. Not killed, however. Interesting enough. So she should say, amen, amen. She should say, all right, yes, I consent to this. Yes, I agree. Lord, do this to me if I'm guilty and not. And if it doesn't hurt you, then you're innocent. Because that reminds me of the witch business and the hunting for witches. And, if they drowned, if they don't drown and so forth in the early centuries, the 17th century. Well, yes, in a way, except that God never told them to do that. And they weren't the right position to do it. And didn't have the right way anyway. Now, see, they end up drowning innocent people, but, if you floated, you were innocent, but if you drowned, you weren't, But it was completely opposite of this, because they threw him in jeopardy. That's like throwing him in the fire and say, God will save you if you're innocent. In this case, they didn't do anything harmful. They only did that which was not harmful and said, now, then you'll be destroyed if you are guilty. See? So if they were wrong, if they missed, if God decided not to answer them at all, she couldn't get hurt. In the other case, if God decided not to answer, you'd get drowned, say. Just the opposite. They weren't being careful of the test. Now, if we all to follow all the Old Testament and all the Bible on the matter, shall we then reinstate that? Shall we reinstate that? Will that be your test? Do you have confidence that God will back it up today? Let me wind up by asking these questions. If Matthew 5:28, which says if you commit adultery in your heart, you've committed adultery, and if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery already. If lust equals adultery, if you still hold to that, let me ask this question. Does that mean that a single man who lusts after another woman, and therefore he has committed adultery, she's married, and he lusts after she committed adultery, then later he wants to get married to a woman who's never committed adultery, she's single, then would that mean, that would mean that he cannot get married even once, doesn't it? Because he's already committed adultery. And if he's committed adultery, he can't marry a woman. And if she marries a person who committed adultery, she's committed adultery. That means a lot of single people can never get married. Shall we then make that also a church law? If you've ever lusted after a woman, we'll get down, we'll lay hands on them and pray over them and ask the Lord to give a message and ask the Lord to slay them like with Ananias and Sapphira if they lie, and we'll interrogate them. And if they admit that they have lusted after a woman, they should go single for life. And if you say no, then on what grounds? If that is adultery, then if it's going to be accounted as legal adultery, then we must count it as legal adultery, mustn't we? You see the problems? You see the questions? Is God sending all remarried Christians to hell because they're still living in adultery? According to some people say, if you marry a woman and she commits adultery, if you marry a woman and divorce her and remarry again, then you're living in adultery, and as long as you live, you're living in adultery. Well, Jesus said, adulteresses and adulterers shall not have any part in heaven, but shall be in the lake of fire. That is not, now, certainly a person can be forgiven, but if you continue to live in it. Well, now, if you live your whole life until the rapture, until the second coming, or whatever, if you live your whole life all the way through, then you are living in adultery continually, if that is the case, in which case you'll go to hell. So you see the enormity of the question. Now, will God send all of them to hell? And if so, if he's born again and he gets married and he's committed adultery and he's living in adultery, why will God fill him with the Holy Ghost and give him the earnest of the inheritance to come? Since the Holy Ghost is the earnest of the inheritance to come, then is he giving people who are continuing to live in adultery, or is it, have they committed adultery but he has forgiven them and is now as though they had committed no adultery? You see where it's pushing you, don't you? Or do you? How many see the logic behind that? Are you seeing the logic in this? Can you follow me? How many can't follow me? Don't know what I'm saying. Now, the law was given I realize my time is up. I'm going to quit in a moment. The law was given so that a woman would not be unjustly rejected by a man. But the law was not given for man. It didn't say anything about him. So what about the new conditions we have today? What about women's liberation situations and the free love? They don't even need divorce. And women divorcing men. What about situations today where a woman says, well, my husband is not remarried, but he's living with every woman in the countryside, or he's been with one woman, has for 12 years, and he's never going to divorce me. He'll never divorce me. He didn't care. He just lived free love. See, they didn't have that condition in those days. So they didn't deal with it that way. If a man wanted somebody else, but the social stigma was so great, they had to divorce him. But today, they don't have to divorce him. There's no social stigma for anything, it doesn't seem like, anymore. And they can go out and do that. Now, is she bound by the fact that she's not divorced? Or can she initiate herself even if she's a spiritual Christian? What about living with a husband? If you can't live with a man who's committing adultery, what if you're living with a woman? What if you're living with a man who is in homosexual practice with another man? Didn't say anything about that in Hill. Or does the spirit of the law include more? And if so, how big? What if he's in satanic orgies and dope and other things? How far do you go? Where is the line? Is it a fair question? And lastly, I want to make a statement. The civil law allows us to go to court out here more freely than the law of love does, doesn't it? It allows you to go to court, you know, whenever you want for anything, more freely than love does. Now, so with divorce, the door was open at that time more freely than the law of love would dictate. She committed adultery, stone her, put her away. But the law of love wouldn't stone her, put her away. The law of love would forgive. And can you forgive somebody for an act when you've done it in your heart? Or can you forgive them for this sin if you've done 10 other sins? Or can you forgive them for a sin that you drove them to? Now, an open door to the law and some of these things are necessary, but let's...